Okay? All right. Now, today, hold on. I got to record this on my thingy, too. Okay. All right. Tonight, what we're going to try to do here, the attempt, like no guarantees of success, but the attempt is that we're going to try to cover the end of chapter 5, starting at verse 33. And then I want to get into chapter 6 up to the Our Father. That's not a lot, it seems to you. It's a few verses. But, you know, it would take a while, as you know. Okay? So we're going to start chapter 5, verse 33. And then hopefully they'll take us right to the Our Father, right at the end, at the beginning of chapter 6, verse 9. We'll stop at verse 9 tonight, hopefully. Okay, so again, you have heard it, that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And as I mentioned last week, this is before Clairol, okay? Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. All right, so let's get into this here. All right, oaths for the Jews were sort of an interesting case study in their casuistry. Now, when I say casuistry, that's a fancy term which basically means sort of their legalism. You remember last week I was telling you about all those different minutiae laws that they had for every little single activity, right? So we'll just call it their pettiness, maybe better than just their casuistry. Because we actually have Catholic casuistry too, but it's not petty. It's just trying to give some context to principles that we elucidate upon, like in moral theology. So, for example, what does a priest confessor say to a woman who comes into the confessional or just wants advice? Forget the confessional for a moment. She just wants advice. She's 5 months pregnant, 4 months pregnant, or whatever number of months pregnant, and she has uterine cancer. Okay? And the longer she keeps the uterus in, the greater chance she has of dying. Right? But what do you do because there's a baby? She wants to know, the doctors want me to abort. Can I do that or else I'll die? Remember, I have 5 kids at home. See what I'm saying? That's casuistry. Right? You're presented with a case, and then you use principles to come up with some options. All right. The answer to that would be no, you never perform an abortion. Okay, but there are other things you can do to help save the life of the mother and the child. You try to save both. All right. Now, so let's try oaths here. All right. Now, it's important to keep in mind that the Jews had basically different kinds of swearing, all right? First, we would call it something of the effect of frivolous swearing, okay? Taking an oath where no oath was necessary or proper, right? So people say, I swear, right? Or even some people say, I swear to God, okay? I mean, it's sort of frivolous, all right? Then there's another kind of swearing called evasive swearing. All right? There are some oaths that were binding to the Jews and others that were not. So if you just sort of made a general oath, a promise to yourself, it was not binding. But if you took an oath to God, because God had now become a party to your swearing, suddenly it was binding. All right? And the Jews would use all kinds of different loopholes to get out of their oaths, except when they invoked God's name. All right? So we have to give them credit that they were very, very cognizant of having reverence for God's name. All right? So any oath which contained the name of God was absolutely binding. All right? And You know, if he swore by the name of God in any form, he would rigidly keep that oath, right? But if he swore by heaven, or by earth, or by Jerusalem, he was quite free to break it, right? Now, so this evasiveness, you know, sort of became an art form. Now, it's very interesting to say here is that Jesus is laying down a very different principle, right? He is saying that he knows that to make an oath binding, God's name has to be invoked, or else you can get out of it, right? But our blessed Lord is saying something very different. He's saying that far from having to make God a partner in any transaction, no one can really keep God out of any transaction. God is always there. Heaven's his throne, the earth is his footstool, Jerusalem's his city. Even our heads do not belong to ourselves. They belong to God. So it doesn't really matter whether you've named God in the oath. If you've taken an oath, it should be binding, right? In other words, don't try to get away with some technicality, which of course Jesus is saying that the Jews are doing, but rather be mindful that God is already there. So life cannot be divided into some compartments where God is involved and others where he is not. We can't have one type of language in the church and another type of language at work. And I mean, you know, I don't mean like Latin versus English, but I mean style of language, you know. So it's amazing because I know some of you work with people who have gutter mouths, right? And they just drop the F-bomb, you know, like it's like part of normal conversation. And I found this actually to be true a lot of college students today. I mean these are pretty educated or soon to be educated people, okay? They just drop the F-bomb like it's a regular part of their language, which I think is very interesting. It's wrong, but you know, it's funny because when I was in college, which is only 15 years ago, I only graduated 15 years ago from college, if you used dirty language, even 15 years ago, people would say, you kiss your mother with that mouth, okay? I mean, people, there was still the sense that, you know, but now I think a lot of that in large part has gone by the wayside, right? So, I mean, I can even speak to the experience of sort of being perhaps at an era when people were kind of moving away from that. Now, it's really unbelievable. And I've called people on the carpet, in airports, on airplanes, right, standing in line, you know. And I've had people curse me out, okay? And I say, well, at least you're consistent. Okay, so, you know, it's very important to be mindful of our language, but, okay. So, again, there should be no type of, you know, I speak one way in front of my parents, but I speak another way in front of my friends, right? Teenagers struggle a lot with this. Like, you know, like, yeah, you know, like, I played a game with my youth group in my last, or two parishes ago, that they owed me 5 cents for every or like they said. And we had someone keep track. And I'd make out every Sunday at CYO with 10 bucks a kid. It's great. Yeah. It's a lot of ums. Okay. Now, again, we can't divide life into certain compartments where God is there and God isn't. All right. But rather, we need to have a consistent ethic whereby when we enter into an oath, all right, we have to remember all promises, however serious or unserious they are made in God's presence. All right? So this is what our Lord's telling people. He says, you know, don't swear by heaven, don't swear by earth, don't swear by Jerusalem, don't swear by, okay, you know, quit all the legalisms. You know, Paul will later say, right? Jesus will later say, let your yes mean yes and your no mean no. Anything else comes from the devil. So he's saying, right, your character has to be paramount in the way that you speak. People should not have to compel you to take an oath. Put your hand down, please. I'll get to you later. Write your question down. I'm in the middle of a little lecture here, okay? People should be able to know the veracity of your statement by your character. They shouldn't have to compel you to take an oath so that they believe what you're saying, See what I'm saying? Now, that's what our Lord wants. He just wants straight talk. And so, in other words, you should not be frivolously invoking God's name in any way whatsoever, all right, in order to convince others of the veracity of your statement. Okay, now, let me just finish this part, then I'll take your question, all right? Now, is Jesus saying oaths should not be taken? No. All right? In fact, our blessed Lord himself spoke under oath at his trial. Remember the high priest said, I abjure you by the Most High God. Are you the Son of God? He put him under oath. Are you the Son of God? Right? It's kind of funny because, you know, it's like our Lord's taking an oath to himself. Right? Okay, but and even in St. Paul, right? Look in Galatians 1:20, if you want to turn there. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Right? He's invoking God's name. All right? So even Paul is putting himself under oath. The citation I gave for Jesus, you know, it's in Matthew 26:63. He's under oath. He's placed under oath against his will, but he's placed under oath by the high priest. Okay? All right. So the last part of the verse is interesting too. Anything more than this comes from evil. All right, what does this mean? All right. There are two possible meanings here. First, if it's necessary to take an oath from someone, that necessity should arise from the evil in that individual. In other words, if you really can't trust someone to be a truth-telling person, you have to put them under oath. All right? If you have to put them under oath. I mean, in other words, a serious line of questioning. All right? The second fact is that the fact that it's necessary to put people under oath at all on certain occasions arises from the fact that we live in an evil world. In a perfect world, we would just tell the truth all the time. But guess what the devil's other title is? The father of lies. He introduces deception into our existence. Once Adam and Eve fall for the deception, the state of the world changes forever. Right? The state of original justice is lost. So in other words, like I said earlier, what Jesus is saying is a truly good person never need take an oath. All right? His character should be the guarantee of the truth of what he says. So Jesus' saying leaves two obligations upon us. It leaves upon us the obligation to make ourselves such that others will see our transparent goodness. That way we never have to take an oath. All right? But it also leaves us an obligation to really, and also at the same time, I should say, not but also it gives us an obligation to make this world a world more aligned with the truth, a world that is rid of falsehood and infidelity, all right, so that the need for taking oaths at all will be abolished. So it's not as if our Lord is saying, don't take oaths. And this is where people take these scripture passages to an extreme. Oh, Jesus said, don't take oaths. He didn't say that. Okay? He himself took an oath. And St. Paul himself, in his own writings in Galatians, also puts himself under oath by invoking God. All right? But again, getting back to that original line, really, we're supposed to be persons of such character that no one would see the need to put us under oath. So, is the use of oaths somehow illicit for Christians? No, not at all. Okay? It's a necessary part of calling people to a certain solemnity when they're making certain kinds of statements. So, you know, lying under oath is a lot different than a white lie. One would be venial, the other one would be mortal. Can you imagine if you're lying under oath, right, and your lies causes someone to go to prison? Remember Maya Angelou? She's the poet laureate. You know, the bird, the fish, the sea. Like, just these weird poems, you know, and Bill Clinton and Hillary would be like, oh, it's so awesome. Okay. Well, Maya Angelou, this is the poet laureate, and she had, the poem she makes are like, really like, wow. It's like abstract art. Like, you got paid for that? Okay. Anyway, when Maya Angelou, I think, was, 6 years old, she testified on the stand in a capital crime offense, in a capital trial. And the lawyer distorted her words of her description of what she saw. She was the only eyewitness in a Murder One trial. Right? It's amazing that she was even made to take the stand as a child, but somehow she was on the stand. And her words were twisted and totally perverted by the prosecution. By the prosecution. Well, the person that was on trial was actually innocent, but ended up going to jail because of Maya Angelou's words. So she didn't speak for like 8 years after that. She didn't say a single word to anybody, right? And it was, they say, during that time that her creative genius for poetry was cultivated, because she was constantly just, you know, alone in her thoughts. But she would just, she'd say, you know, things like yes or no, but she'd never say anything of any importance to anyone, because she's just afraid what her words could do. So it taught her the importance of words, okay? But anyway, it's funny because they say, you know, she was consumed in her thoughts, but in her poem comes out like the bird, the sand, the moon. I'm like, what? How is that poem? Okay. It's like even more obtuse than haiku, all right? All right, now, your question. You shouldn't do that. Don't do that. That's my advice. Don't do that. I mean, we have to take God's name. God's name is holy. I mean, the mention of God's name, especially our Lord and our Lady's name, makes the devil take flight. That's how powerful the name is. When you are besieged by temptation and you call on our Lord and our Lady's name, the devils do take flight, provided you're tempted from outside. Sometimes people think that they're tempted by the devil. They're not really tempted by the devil. They're just tempted by themselves. Okay? The devil doesn't need their help. Okay? Because they're very willing accomplices to what they're doing. Okay? All right. That good? That was easy. Don't do that. Okay? I mean, some people transition out of "oh God" to "oh gosh." Okay? Which is a good first step. Right? You know, I mean, sometimes I say Mother of Pearl or Mother Pearl Bailey. Okay, you know. All right. So, okay. All righty there. All right, so let's get into the ancient law, Matthew 5, 38 to 42. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if one strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. Okay? All right, so let's just take those verses right there, 38 to 42. All right, this is really one of the most important parts of the Sermon on the Mount, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. It's basically taken from an ancient code of law called the Code of Hammurabi. Maybe some of you have heard this. Anyone, any lawyers here? Anyone? Yeah, right, John, one of the first things you learn, right? I mean, you do legal history, a little legal history in law school, right? So the Code of Hammurabi dates from Babylon, which is like modern-day Assyria, like, you know, about the year 2285 BC. That's old, okay? The Code of Hammurabi, H-A-M-M-U-R-A, Hammurabi-B-I. H-A-M-M-U-R-A-B-I, Hammurabi. Okay, now, this in Judaism became, in Latin we say the Lex Talionis. So lex is L-E-X, that's law, okay? And talionis, T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S. So it's like talion-I-S, talionis. Now, it's the law of tit for tat, all right? So it's not just simply vengeful, savage, bloodthirsty law. It's actually, in some interpretations, the beginning of the law of mercy. Right? Believe it or not, this Lex Talionis, this Code of Hammurabi, also, it was a law intended to limit vengeance. Remember, only an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. No more, no less, no other. Not, you killed my wife, I'm going to kill the rest of your family. You killed my family, I'll kill your neighbors. You kill my neighbors, then I'm going to go after your whole village. And I'm going to go after your whole county. See what I'm saying? So it has to be proportionate, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So it's actually a law of mercy. So it's trying to limit the vengeance that someone can take back on someone based on the offense. So it's important to see it in those terms, not just simply like a bloodthirst, vengeful law. Okay, but it's actually supposed to set the limits of vengeance. Okay, so the law deliberately limits vengeance. I mean, really keeps it an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Okay, now, the other thing that needs to be known about the Lex Talionis, or the eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, tit for tat law, is that it was never a law which gave any private individual the right to exact vengeance. It was a guideline used for judges to determine what the penalty was for particular acts. Very important law as well. Okay, it's a very important facet of the law. It's like a sentencing guideline. It's not vigilante justice, you know, you just decide on your own, since he poked out your eye, you're going to poke his eye out too. Okay? All right, now, let's go on here. The most important part of the Lex Talionis, or the most important facet of it, is that it's by no means the entire definition of Old Testament ethics, Judaism. It's not merely the defining facet of Jewish law. Okay? The Jews were actually particularly known for their show of mercy in certain circumstances. All right? And there are lots of citations in Leviticus and Proverbs and the Book of Lamentations that compel the Jews to show mercy when mercy is required. So again, look at the Lex Talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, as a limit on the vengeance a judge can sentence someone with when they commit a wrongdoing. I mean, in a certain sense, I mean, this is a Judeo-Christian society. We still have elements of the Lex Talionis. We have, you know, we have our limits, there's proportional limits to what we can do when we hand out penalties. Okay? And it's, you know, we're trying to be neither too light nor too heavy. All right? And when a sentence is considered by a defendant to be too heavy, they can appeal that. I mean, they may not be able to appeal the guilty conviction, but they can appeal the gravity of the sentence. Okay? And you can come back and say, well, okay, I mean, I know he did this, but, I mean, let's look at, because we have precedent law, right? Well, let's look at similar cases in different places. This is way, way out of control. The judge is or the jury, or the judge permitted the jury, or whatever, however it ever came to be passed, you know, this is too big of an offense, or too big of a penalty for the crime. So, you know, we have that clause, right? The penalty must fit the crime. There has to be a just proportionality to how people are punished. Okay. So remember, our Lord is not poo-pooing an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. I mean, he's not slamming it or throwing under the bus or saying this is awful or wrong. He's trying to fulfill it and trying to draw it more into what it really was intended to be. Okay? So the first thing, of course, that we want to keep in mind is that he's trying to get us out of a mode of simple retaliation. Right? I mean, isn't it? I mean, Christians are infamous for knowing the phrase, turn the other cheek. Right? All right? Don't fight back. Fighting back doesn't ultimately solve the problem. All right? I was talking to one of our parishioners, Mark Thomas, a couple of weeks ago, and some of you know Mark. He's in Afghanistan, he's a political scientist. And I was asking him, you know, Mark, how are things going over there in Afghanistan? Because he's part of his job is to sort of assess the pulse of, you know, are what we're trying to accomplish there, not just militarily, but even much deeper than that, socially, you know, politically. I mean, is it really working? You know, and he does analysis to kind of figure out, okay, you know, what's the next policy adjustment we have to make? I mean, it's sort of part of his, in very wide terms, what he does. Okay, part of it. So he said, it's not going well. And I said, is that just simply because we're losing? No, actually, it's not the military part that's a problem. The military, our military is doing a great job, I mean, as far as they can. The problem is that the Afghans don't want to stop fighting. Like, no one wants to put down their arms and say, there's got to be a better way to get along than just killing each other. I mean, this is the problem between the Jews and the Arabs, Arab Muslims in the Middle East. So, has anyone been there? Know what I'm talking about? Or study this, or, you know, pay attention to this? I mean, it's just out of control. If you don't have perceived power, then, you know, they might give you a nice, you know, nod of the head in agreement, but the moment you're gone, you know, all Gehenna's going to break loose. Okay? I mean, it's, you know, I have a friend who's a lawyer. I was talking to him last night, and, you know, he's a military lawyer. And he says, you know, he kind of puts us even at the foot of Islam, because it's just sort of what Islam breeds, even in its most innocuous forms. You know, I don't think it's always fair to say radical Islam, but just the Islamic system breeds the sense that, you know, really an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but not as a limit of vengeance, but as a guideline for how to respond to offenses. And if you look at the Middle East, if you look at the Holy Land especially, the presence of Christianity, albeit small, is the only thing that is keeping the Arab Muslims and the Jews from just completely annihilating each other. Because they're the ones who are brokering peace discussions, because our system is based on not an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, but love your enemy, do good to those who persecute you. Maybe we both just decide to stop fighting. Maybe we can figure out a way that we can get along and that our children will not be thrown into the same morass we're in, and our parents were in, and their parents were in. It doesn't ever seem to end until all of us are dead. See? So this is very, I mean, this whole idea, I mean, that Jesus is introducing in the gospel, I mean, granted, we take it for granted because we're steeped in this tradition, but if you're the Jew listening to Jesus for the first time, you're like, huh? Like, no way, Jose. Okay, I don't think so. That's not the way we roll over here. All right? And Jesus is like, no, this is the way you need to roll. All right? This is the way you need to understand this. Okay, so remember, there's no place in the Christian life for vigilante justice. There's a right to justice, but not vigilante justice. I remember this. I know my mom remembers this too. When I was one of our neighbors, well, not our neighbor, but one of my aunt's neighbors in Manila in the Philippines, they got robbed, like literally blind. They were hogtied together in their living room. They were all tied together, and a moving truck came and cleaned out their entire house. Okay? I mean, you know, now, thankfully, they were not hurt. But the way they got in was because they had maids, they had, you know, and a driver, and they gave them a tip as to when was a good time to come in. And then they bribed the guards at the gate. Okay. And everyone got a little piece of cut. Okay? So everyone's in cahoots. Everyone collaborates. It's a true collaboration. Okay. In the worst sense of the word. All partners in crime. Okay. So after they were found in the living room, all hogtied, and their neighbors came and found out, because it was just odd, there was no one, a home that usually saw people coming in and out all day, and, you know, cars, there's no activity, lights are out, and people are like, what's going on? Someone's always home, you know, there's always somebody there. And they finally found them. So I remember so well, I was stunned, because all of the men were talking, and they said, should we call the cops? He said, we'll take care of it. See? It's like mafia. Yeah. Let's not bother the poor police officers. We'll take care of it. Okay, so you see the difference between vigilante justice and justice. Now, it's an interesting context to describe this, because that is not a just society to begin with anyway. So you're not probably going to get true justice with the court system and the legal system, because they're all getting bribed left and right anyway. Okay? So, yeah. Anyway, so this is what our Lord is trying to combat against. Okay, now Jim, I need you to come up here. Jim, yeah. You're always our live male model. Okay, and Margaret, this will be very beautiful. Come here. A second. Go ahead. Margaret Palm. Margaret Palm, yeah. Turn up your hearing aid. Come on. All right. Now, stand, face each other. Okay, no, like, but, yes, there, okay. There we go, right. Face the crowd. Okay. Now, this is the next part. Okay, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth. Now, I say to you, no, wait. Okay, here we go. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. We'll make Jim the evil person since he's wearing black. And he's bigger than Margaret. Okay? Now, Margaret, it says here, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, now, Jim, put your finger on your right cheek. Okay, now, Margaret, as a Jew, you would never use your left hand. That's a sinister hand. You know, in Italian, what's left? La sinistra. Isn't that great? The sinister. I don't know what izquierda is from. But anyway, okay. So, la sinistra in Italian. So, Margaret, you never use your left hand. So don't use your left hand. Right, right, exactly. Good, Margaret. Put it behind your back. So it's a right hand. Now, Margaret, hit Jim with your right hand on his right cheek. Go. Nope, that's a left cheek. Oh! So, Margaret, how would you hit him? No, that's not, that's a weak blow. Backhand him. Back, yeah! Give her a hand, everyone, yeah. Oh, go ahead, just give him a little tap. Boop, okay. All right, now, just stay up there, hold on. Now, the reason I do this show and tell, and these people were not prepped that I was going to do this, okay? It's not like we staged it. We were here practicing late last night. Okay, no, it's not true. Okay, now the reason I'm showing you this is because the backhand was the lowest form of punishment a Jew could render another person. It was reserved for slaves. This is what Jesus is saying. If you're treated badly, allow yourself to be treated like a slave. That's how badly you should let yourself be treated. See that? Okay, so one more time, Margaret. Backhand, slow motion for the YouTube people. Go ahead, slow motion. Yeah, now put your hand across your body, your right hand, across your chest. Okay, and then kind of turn your shoulders. There we go, boom. Good. Okay, give him a hand, everybody. All right, have a seat. Okay. Margaret feels like she was on The Price is Right. Okay. All right? So this is the insult that a slave would get. All right? So the true believer in Christ has learned never to resent insult. Ooh. And to seek retaliation, never to seek retaliation for a slight. Okay? And by the way, you know, this is one of the tough lessons parents have to teach young children. He hit me, so I hit him back, right? Like, okay? Don't hit him back. Okay? And the reason why kids have a hard time sometimes learning this is because children, they have very, very accurate antenna in regards to fairness. Right? They know that's not fair. They can automatically sense justice or injustice. Okay, it's one of the first things they really learn when they're kind of growing up from, you know, in toddler. Like, oh, wait, you know, like, wait a minute. They get that one right. Okay, that wasn't right. Okay, so and the other reason why, of course, sometimes children get very resentful in these ways is because, you know, it's sort of like in football or basketball. When they show the replay, it's actually the other wrong person who gets tagged for the penalty because the ref didn't see the first hit. They only saw the retaliation, right? Like, oh, that should be offsetting, you know, like it shouldn't be anyone. They both, you know, they should both be given a technical foul or both be kicked out of the game, right? But because the refs don't see the first one usually. They only see the second one. And, okay, so even then, even as adults, we sort of, you know, even see that injustice as well, okay? So our Lord is saying here, do not retaliate. Now, it's interesting, too, because our Lord himself was insulted quite a bit. If you turn to Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, Jesus was called a glutton and a drunkard. He was called a friend of tax gatherers and prostitutes. The implication in the Greek is that he was like the company he kept. Right? But Jesus returns insult with no insult. Look at Calvary. Right? He does not retaliate. If any of us are hanging on the cross, you know, people are insulting us. I'll be dead in a few minutes. I'm coming back to get you. You better watch out. You're going to regret that, Charles. You know, all right, Skippy, you know. You got me now, but don't worry, I'm coming back. Okay? All right, see? If you are insulted, if you are contradicted, consider yourself in good company. I mean, our Lord was the perfect communicator. I mean, Ronald Reagan may have been the great communicator. Jesus was the perfect communicator. He had the exact right pitch and tenor and manner to communicate God's word through his very existence, and yet he was met with insult, derision, and ultimately death. So, you know, for standing up for good, if you are insulted or persecuted or whatever, get over it. Okay? Get over it because you're in good company. If they did this to Jesus, who is perfect, what are you expecting? All right? And that's something that I think believers have to be reminded of from time to time, is that, you know, don't expect to get better treatment than our Lord. All right? So anyway, you guys know that story about St. Teresa of Avila being thrown from the carriage into the pool of mud. You guys know that story? Everyone know that? If you don't know that story, raise your hand. If you do not know the story, St. Teresa of Avila being thrown from a wagon into mud. You don't know? Okay, I'll tell you the story. Okay. So St. Teresa of Avila. Teresa of Avila was on a wagon with one of the young men who used to work at the convent. And he was taking Mother by horse and buggy to this meeting with the bishop on another side of the province. And it was in April and it was spring rains. But it was a dry day, at least it wasn't raining. But the roads were still muddy. So they're going along. And they're maybe about an hour out from the bishop's residence, but 2 hours from home. And the meeting is like in 90 minutes. All right? So as they're going along, one of the wheels of the carriage hits a rock. And Teresa never used to sit inside the little carriage. She'd just sit up front, you know, talking to little Manuel. So she gets thrown from the carriage into this pool of mud. And she's completely covered in mud. Okay? Head to toe. So Manuel says, hermana, we can't go back to the convent because you'll miss the meeting. So you're going to have to go like that. Okay? So she was resigned to her situation. So she looked up into the heavens, and she had this real wonderful filial relationship with our Lord, right? And she says, if this is how you treat your friends, it's no wonder you have so few. Okay? Which is a beautiful story because it sort of gives a little bit of an insight to her candor and her, you know, vivacity. But, you know, this sense that, you know, she was talking to God like her father, you know, and Jesus like her master and Lord, but, you know, with this familiarity among friends. Okay? She really considered herself to be a friend of the Lord. Okay? So anyway, I don't know why I told that story, but okay, now let's look at the second part here. If a man tries to would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. Okay, now this is very interesting, I think. The word for this cloak is, it's like a tunic. In Greek, it's a chiton. C-H-I-T-O-N. Chiton. See, Martina's like, okay. C-H-I-T-O-N. Okay? That's what the tunic was. Even the poorest man might even have two. Okay? It was like the undergarment. All right. Now, the cloak, not the tunic here. Sorry. The coat, rather, in the RSV, was a great blanket-like outer garment. which a man wore as a robe by day and as a blanket by night. The typical Jewish man only had one. Okay? Now, it was actually Jewish law that the inner garment, the tunic on the inside, could be taken as a pledge, like collateral, but never his outer garment, because it was his blanket at night. So, in Exodus 22, verse 26, okay, if you have taken your neighbor's tunic, fine, but you've taken his cloak, you have to give it back to him at sundown, or else he'll freeze to death. Cool, right? So even though, like, okay, I don't know why you want another coat. It's hot as Hades over there. But anyway, okay. But in the desert, it gets cold at night. All right? So in other words, the point is that a man's cloak, his outer garment, could not be taken from him permanently. All right? Now, what is the takeaway for us as believers? Christians should never simply make demands on their rights. Okay? It's not enough for us just to simply rely on our rights, but rather on our responsibilities. Okay? So, Christians should not just simply rely on their rights to make claims for certain pieces of justice, but rather they should be persons who are looking for how to better serve and how to better fulfill the responsibilities to their brothers and sisters. Now, is that to say, unequivocally, that Christians should not make any claims on rights? No, I mean, okay, there are obvious examples, like the right to life. Okay, so, you know, Christians can't say, oh yeah, well, you know, the child in utero shouldn't be, you know, there should be no one advocating for them because, you know, if they're a Christian child to be, they shouldn't make claims on their rights. Okay, but I'm talking about when it comes to disputes over material things, right? I mean, Christians should be less focused on what are their rights, rather what are their responsibilities. Does it make sense? You with me on that? Okay. Now, then he says, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Okay, now, the word force, very, very interesting. In Greek, the word force, to force someone, is to compel. Okay? And I'm going to explain to you how this works. Okay? To what it doesn't mean to compel. Okay? Now, let's see if I can do this. The Greek word actually has a derivative from the Persians, believe it or not. Okay. The Persians had, okay, let me put it in these terms here. Okay, I got it. The word is agaruein in Greek. Okay? Now, it's taken actually not from Persian language, but from a Persian experience. This word in Greek means to compel. In Persian, it means a courier. Totally different, right? So this word in Greek means to simply to compel someone, to force them to do something. But for the Persians, it referred to a courier. You know, like the ones you see in D.C. on the two wheels, like risking life and limb. That'd be almost cool to try for a day. We can make it. Okay. Now, the Persians had an amazing postal system. Okay? An amazing postal system, I mean, for the times. It was absolutely amazing. And carrying the post was a big deal to the Persians, sending correspondence. Right? They would have staging areas along a route. Any road was divided into stages lasting 1 day. So the distance you would travel from one post to another was a day's horseback. Okay? By the way, anyone been to the California missions in California? Well, obviously. Okay. The California missions in Seattle? Okay. The California missions, there are 20 of them, they are spaced according to how far Junipero Serra, blessed Junipero Serra, could travel by donkey one day, sun up to sundown. And where he stopped, they made camp. And they left a mark, and that's where the next mission was placed. Pretty good, right? It's smart. Okay, so from sun up to sundown. Okay, now, this courier system that the Persians had was really quite amazing. The road, let's say a route, was divided into certain stages. And each break stage, one night's ride, there was actually a place where the courier could get food and water and fodder for the horses. And there was always a stable with fresh horses ready to make the next stage. Pretty good, huh? Okay, better than us sometimes. Okay, now, if by chance the food, the water, the fodder, or the extra horses were missing, a courier could compel a private citizen to give up his horse in order that the post may be carried the next day. Okay? Now, by law, he had to give it up. All right, so it's like, I guess, when police are chasing somebody, commandeer a vehicle. I mean, I guess you have to give up your car, right? I mean, do you have to? You don't have to? You probably should, though, because it might not be a good end for you, okay? But anyway, all right. So the word for compulsion eventually, originally courier in Persian, became agarawain in Greek. All right? Now, think about the passion. Where do you think the word agarawain is applied to one time in the Passion narrative? To whom?
Simon
of Cyrene. The word they use to compel Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross is agarawain. That's the only other time it's used in Matthew. So to compel someone. All right. So remember, Simon of Cyrene was forced. Now, what did that mean for the Jews? In an occupied country, the Jews always ran the risk of feeling the flat of a Roman spear on their shoulder. Hey, you, come here. Right? Like, get my dry cleaning, wash my car. Okay. I mean, in other words, menial tasks. All right? So, you know, they were in charge and the Jews were not. And they could use methods of compulsion, agarawain, to get the persons occupied to do what they want. Okay, now, what Jesus is saying then is this. Suppose your master comes to you and compels you to be a guide or a porter for a mile. Don't do a mile with bitter resentment. Go 2 miles for your master with joy. So don't think of your liberty to do simply as you like. Think of your duty and your privilege to be of service to others. Even when a task is given to you that you don't like, maybe even unreasonable or detestable, the true believer understands not to resent, but to actually do with joy what has been asked. Make sense? Very, very good rule in families. You know, take out the trash. Mother places agarawain on you. I am compelling you to take out the trash. So you can use that with your kids. I hereby declare by agarawain, take out the trash now. Okay? It's like service with a smile. Okay? All right. Now, I think I mentioned this too in terms of, you know, this is helping to develop to the Christian notion of obedience. Obedience is different than compliance. I can comply with what I'm asked to do by Father DiMartino. I mean, I can do it. But to be obedient in the truest sense is not just to merely do what he says, but to enter into and share his viewpoint and his spirit and his desire so that this is done well. Right? That's a difference between... No, and I would argue... We teach our children generally to be compliant. Do what I say. But we're not really teaching them to be obedient. In other words, not only do what I say, but love what I'm asking you to do. Right? I mean, that you can see that the children who have bought into what they've been asked to do act differently than the ones who are pouting about having to do just because it's just someone, this overlord, who's just kind of, you know, ruining my fun. I was 2 points away from breaking the record on Nintendo. And, you know, okay, see what I'm saying? So, again, the difference between obedience and compliance. Okay, so, Jesus is laying down 3 great rules with these images. Not to seek retaliation, not simply just to stand upon one's legal rights, and also never to think of their freedom as mere caprice to do what they like, but always of their duty to be of service. I mean, I would say those would be the 3 big lessons in that little passage there. Okay? Any questions about that? Good. All right, let's go on. Now, finally, Jesus demands we should give to all who ask and never turn away from anyone who wishes to borrow. The Jews had a very well-codified law of giving. You can look it up in Deuteronomy 15, verses 7 to 11, Jewish laws on giving. I'll just read a little bit from it. If there is among you anyone in need, a member of your community in any of your towns within the land that your Lord your God is giving to you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your needy neighbor. You should rather open your hand, willingly lending enough to meet the need, whatever it may be. Be careful that you do not entertain a mean thought thinking, the 7th year, the year of remission is near. I'll explain that in a second. And therefore, view your needy neighbor with hostility and give nothing. Your neighbor might cry to the Lord against you, and you would incur guilt. Give liberally, and be ungrudging when you do so. For on this account, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. Since there will never cease to be someone in need on earth, I therefore command you, open your hand to the poor and needy neighbor in your land. That's Deuteronomy 15, 7 to 11. Beautiful, right? Okay, it's a very merciful law. All right, now, what is this reference here in Deuteronomy about the 7th year is near? Who took Bible study last summer? Raise your hand. I.e., do you remember what the 7th year was?
Don't you have to return everything after the 7th?
Yeah, but what's it called? What year?
Jubilee.
Jubilee year. Remember the Jubilee year 2000? Right? Jubilees are called throughout the church's calendar, but they take themselves all the way back from the book of Exodus, and actually Deuteronomy. Every 7th year, everyone returned to their ancestral land. All debts were canceled. Not bad, huh? Okay. Slaves were let go. All right. Now, every 50 years, after 7 jubilees plus 1 year, there was no work for 1 year. Everyone partied for 1 year to celebrate the great jubilee. Okay? So, what Jesus is referring to here with the reference in Deuteronomy is simply, okay, don't try to rely on the 7th year as, you know, saying, well, I don't really have any obligations here because, you know, it's year 6 and a half, I don't have to give now because, you know, year 7's rolling around, maybe it comes back year 7. You see what I'm saying? Jesus is like, no, if someone says need, give them something. Okay, now, let me just put a little commentary of my own in here, too. Now, I remember when I was growing up, my mom's here, so she can attest to this. We always used to struggle. Actually, she used to really struggle. It wasn't something that applied to me because I wasn't really in the story. But my mom worked on K Street down in Washington for most of her career. And every day at lunch, if she was going out of the building, right, she'd inevitably run into panhandlers. Right? Now, I don't know if some of you saw this a few years back. The Washington Post followed a panhandler for a year. And he made $27,000 non-taxable in free change. Okay? And, of course, you know, my mom very hesitant to give them money. You know, it's not simply coldly get a job. Okay? But there's a legitimate hesitation because she knows, as many people who are approached for money in these situations, that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes the money goes through cigarettes and booze and drugs, right? Okay, so what should one do? Well, recently I know the story of panhandlers getting smart, right? They know that a lot of people aren't willing to give them cash, but they know people are willing to give them food, right? So it's interesting because when I go into D.C., this is the tangent here, but I'll get back to the story in a second. I always like to carry a box of generic granola bars and maybe an extra little bottle of water or two in on my back seat. When I get to an intersection, I mean, what can they do with a granola bar? Okay, I mean, they can't smoke it. If they want to do that, more power to them. You know, I mean, that's how bad it is, how bad their habit is. Okay, fine. You smoke a granola bar. Okay. And it's water. Okay, now I know that they can't misuse that. It is a little off-putting when I've offered and they look at it and they say, no thanks. I mean, it's literally beggars can't be choosers. Okay, that's where the saying comes from. Okay? But I know a story recently that this panhandler saw this priest walking out of a building on K Street and aggravated him to buy her lunch. Chicken Caesar salad and a bottle of water. She said to the priest, look, I'm not drunk, I'm not high, I'm just down on my luck, and I'm just starving, and all I want to do is eat. I don't want your money, I just want food. Would you buy me lunch? Right? And the priest, poor priest, he's like, okay. So he's feeling aggravated here at the moment, right? So he'd get aggravated into, you know, one of these little coffee shops there on K Street. And, you know, so it worked out. And so, you know, he pays my credit card, and she takes the meal. And, of course, she ran off without even saying thank you. Okay? All right, fine. But this is, I mean, in a way, you know, what our Lord's calling us to. All right? Now, I mean, does it have to be a lunch nicer than yours? Well, could be, but it doesn't have to be. Okay? Are you compelled to do that? Well, I think there's something here in the gospel that's saying, you know, when your brother in his need turns to you, now, I can understand if someone doesn't want to give them money for the aforementioned reasons why that might be ill-advised. Okay? But at the very least, the gospel precept commands us to at least pray for that person. Okay? Now, I know you see able-bodied men, you know, who are making $27,000 non-taxable on K Street. You know, and of course, that can't help but enter your mind in those situations. But, you know, there's an old saying, right? It's better to be swindled 20 times than to miss an opportunity to help one legitimate need. Okay, so, all right, now, so here are some of the rabbinic principles to govern giving among the Jews. This is what the rabbis laid down. 5 principles. Number 1, giving must not be refused. In Jewish law, people who refuse charity are regarded in the same light as idolaters. Ooh, that's bad. That's against commandment number 1. Okay? Number 2, giving must be befitting the person to whom the gift is given. All right? So in other words, it's to say that the person who's asking must not be given that bare sufficiency which will keep body and soul together. They must be given enough to enable them to retain at least something of the standard and the comfort which they once knew. The rabbinic law. Why? So the poor person can save face. Is that interesting? I mean, I don't think most people would buy that today. Okay? In fact, I'll get into this third one. This giving has to be carried out privately and secretly. That's principle number three. In the temple, there was a room where the rich could come in secret to give gifts. And then these gifts were given to impoverished members of once noble families, and sometimes to daughters of impoverished people for whom dowries could not be supplied, and therefore marriage could not be contracted. Right? Number four, the manner of giving must befit the character and the temperament of the recipient. So if you're asking, if you're going to give money, you want to give money to a person who's down on his luck, okay? But he was once a very proud man. You would say something like, "My friend, perhaps you might need a loan," right? Or not simply, "Do you need money?" Okay. "My friend, perhaps you might need a loan," and he'd save face and say, "Ah, thank you." Okay. So, in the last law, last part was that giving was at once both a privilege and an obligation, because the Jews considered giving to the poor nothing less than giving to God. Very interesting, isn't it? A very interesting approach to giving. Now, are we then to say that Jesus urged upon us what can only be called indiscriminate giving? All right. Again, what I just mentioned in terms of, you know, this panhandler case study I proposed, you know, on K Street. You know, how do you discern out how to give or not to give? Okay. At least, at the very, very least, we're compelled to pray for persons who are poor. And our Lord had a great love for them. So in a way we could say to love the poor is in part to love God himself. Vincent de Paul, one of the patron saints of Catholic Charities, used to say that we should regard the poor as our superiors and our mentors, for they are true teachers of opportunities for charity. Okay? Now, we don't regard the poor highly. Most people don't regard the poor highly. But what do we say? Well, some people, rash judge, lazy,
don't you work.
Get the job, okay? Or useless, or whatever. I mean, you know, they're labels, all right? And that's something to really fight against, too. I mean, I think part of that we get from the Puritan work ethic, too. Because the Puritan work ethic is not just work hard and make something of yourself, but it also involves the notion that if you are well-to-do, it means you're blessed by God. And if you're not well-to-do, you must have done something wrong. See what I'm saying? So wealth by itself, wealth qua wealth, is a sign of favor. I mean, that's not necessarily true. You can be very, very wealthy, but, you know, struggling with all kinds of personal apocalypses of sin. Okay. In fact, it seems from our Lord's own words in the gospel that riches do accompany with them certain limitations and handicaps that one needs to be wary of. Right? Okay, any questions about that? All right, will we ever get out of chapter 5? Okay, now, let's go to 43 to 48. Oh yes, this is the last part of chapter 5. Yay! It's like the black hole of scripture study. We went into chapter 5, we never came out. Okay, you've heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you salute only your brethren, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, now, let's line up the different words for live that the Jews, the Greeks lined up. This is all originally in Greek. Okay, so we're going to do live here. Okay, I'm getting all the interference, so hopefully I won't get electrocuted. That shouldn't really happen, right, Joe? That should be okay. Right, Joe? Like sticking me with these gadgets. I'm completely covered with gadgets here. Okay, here we go. Yeah, I'm gonna grow an antenna here, Martina. Okay. Now, four words for love. First is storge. Then is eros. Then is philia. Okay, and then is agape. Forgot the accent there. Okay, got it? So storge, eros, philia, and agape. Okay, now, what about storge? This is best described as family love. It includes the love of a parent for a child and a child for a parent. Okay? It's a family love. Next is eros. Love between the sexes. Always involves passion. Always involves sexual love. Sophocles described eros as the terrible longing. That's where we get the word erotic from. By the way, you know, I think it's always incredible at these video stores, mature themes. Mature? Really? It's like, that's really mature, you know? Okay. I guess, you know, it's like you can make it whatever you wanted to call it, right? Mature themes or adult entertainment. Okay. Now, philia is the warmest and the best Greek word for love. It's real love, real affection. It is reserved for one's closest and nearest and truest friends. Okay, it's tender affection. There's a warmth. You with me? Okay, now, agape. Agape is benevolence, invincible goodwill. This is what Jesus is using here, the form Jesus uses in love. Benevolence or invincible goodwill. This is what he's saying. Agape your enemies. That's how to love. Okay? So benevolence, invincible goodwill. All right, it means, implied in agape, is that no matter how you are treated, no matter if you're insulted or injured or grieved, you never allow bitterness to invade your heart. Rather, that invincible goodwill will continue to wish the highest good for the person you love. Okay? So it's invincible goodwill, not vincible goodwill, which means it's defeatable. Invincible means it's undefeatable goodwill. Got it? So even if, you know, someone treats you poorly, I mean, you can think of this sometimes even in, I think sometimes you think with the bishop and priests, right? Let's say, you know, a priest is kind of difficult, he's giving the bishop a hard time, okay? And, you know, he's making his life miserable. I don't know, something like that. Okay, and just difficult to assign, you know, all these different things. Things that drive bishops crazy, okay? But the bishop doesn't suddenly just turn hateful towards the priest. There's still this benevolence, this invincible goodwill towards his priest. He might say, well, I recognize his limitations, I recognize that, you know, he's not perfect. You know, he's room to grow, like we all do. But, you know, fundamentally, you know, I still have a benevolence towards this individual, you know, and I wish him the very best. See what I'm saying? All right, so there's no bitterness that's invaded the bishop's heart in that particular case. All right, so that is what the type of love Jesus is talking about here. That's the form of the verb. Okay, love your enemy. Okay, now, let's make some qualifications here. Agape does not mean a feeling of the heart. It is a determination of the mind. You may not feel warm towards your enemy, but intellectually, you can grasp the concept, at least, that I'm at least supposed to have this goodwill towards them. Does that make sense? I mean, you shouldn't. I mean, it's kind of weird to like have warm feelings for your enemies. Oh, aren't they awesome? Oh, they're so cool. Oh, they're the best. You know? Stab me again. Oh, yeah, okay. You rock. Okay, no, I mean, this is not. You see what I'm saying? I mean, Jesus is not unreasonable here. So he's saying, right, it's this invincible goodwill, this benevolence. So even if emotionally, in the heart, you know, you're hurt, okay, that's not where agape is. Agape is up here. It's an intellectual love. Okay? And that's what, you know, allows people to, you know, continue staying in families. Doesn't always feel so warm. Right? Like, okay. But he's still my brother, or he's still my sister. And you see what I'm saying? I mean, all right. You know, I mean, as much as couples have, you know, married couples have the eros part, you know, they have to learn the agape part too. Because it's not always philia, which is warmth, or eros, which is really warm. Okay? But it's, you know, this is like, okay, you know, all right. You know, today we're not feeling so romantic, okay? Or today I'm regretting my choice. Okay. You see what I'm saying? Okay, all right. So, the other thing I need to say is that Jesus is not asking us to love our enemies in the same way we love those nearest and dearest to us. And I think that makes sense given what I just said. It's not a love of the heart, but it's a love of the mind. Okay? So, where does the main difference lie then? Okay. In the case of our nearest and dearest, we cannot help loving them. We love them in the truest sense of the word, the warmth and this tenderness. Okay. But again, in the case of our enemies, it's not the heart, it's the mind, it's the will. All right? It's just this, okay, this goodwill towards people that's invincible. Okay, now, Jesus laid down this law of love as the basis for personal relationships. It is not necessarily intended to be the type of principle applied to international relations of pacifism. Christianity does not teach pacifism. I think some people think we teach pacifism, but we don't. We do have what is called a just war theory. You can wage war in a just manner should you need to, and should it be proportionate. Okay? So, you know, again, I really, when I hear people say, and you know who said this too? You remember Joe Stabora? Some of you were in our CIA. He was a professor who came in, and he taught about the Crusades and Pius XII, and the Inquisition, right? And, you know, he was saying, you know, he's a political philosopher, and he was saying, you know, if you really read political theory in the Catholic tradition, we are not a religion of pacifism, right? So it is possible to love your enemies, agape, while seeking justice for wrong done. They're not contradictory things. You can be both agape and seeking justice all at the same time. Because people say, well, if you really love someone, you won't hold them accountable. That's not true. Parents hold their children accountable, or they should hold their children accountable all the time. In fact, it's a sign of love that you do hold them accountable, because if you didn't hold them accountable and let them do whatever they wanted, you'd have Wile E. Coyotes on your hands. Okay? I mean, you might have that anyway, but, you know, you got to do your duty. Okay? All right. So let's not try to sucker this into... Let's not sucker this into international relations, per se. Okay, now, how is this possible? Grace. Did grace. On his own, the human person in his fallen state cannot muster up agape for one's enemies. Impossible. It's only grace that allows that to happen. It's not grit or determination or skill or tenacity or whatever. It's grace. Period. And a story and a discussion. Okay, only by God's grace can this happen. Okay, now, even though this commandment does not involve allowing people simply to do as they like to us, we are required to do something for them, and that is to pray for them. The surest way of killing bitterness for another person is to pray for them. It really is. When people confess acrimony with an enemy of some sort, and in the penance I say, pray 3 Hail Marys for this person. Sometimes you can hear the teeth gritting behind the screen. You know, I mean, and then I slip them a card for, you know, a dentist for new dentures. Okay. Okay. Now, why must we love in this way? Loving in this way makes us like God. Because God, when we sin, we become God's enemies. Yet, he suffered and died for us. So, to love agape towards your enemies is one of the clearest indicators of becoming like God. Because that's exactly how God loves us. When we violate his law, we sin, okay, against him. All right? So, if you want to know why we're called to love in this way, that's why. Okay, now, we're going to finish with the last line, and then we won't get to chapter 6 today. I'm tired. Okay? It's a great thing about not being a tenured professor. I'm tired. And you guys don't get to evaluate me anyway. Okay, now, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Okay, let's look at the word perfect in Greek. I'm not going to write it up. You can spell it yourself. Teleios. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Again, T-E-L-E-I-O-S. Teleios. It's a very special meaning. It has nothing to do with abstract metaphysical, philosophical perfection, like without blemish. That's not what I mean by perfect. Like, I mean, like, you know, when your car's brand new, right, and it gets its first scratch, it's no longer perfect, and no one else sees it but you, right? You know where it is. I mean, everyone's like, oh, the scratch is so awful. Where? Right there. Oh, but you know. Okay, you see what I'm saying? Okay, now, that's not what Jesus means by perfection here. Telos, comes from the Greek telos, T-E-L-O-S, which means end, purpose, or goal. A thing has a quality of telios if it achieves the purpose for which it is planned. Therefore, man is perfect if he achieves the purpose for which he was created and sent into the world. So, take a loose screw in the wall. If you find the perfect screwdriver to get it back in place, it fits perfectly, turns well, doesn't create a bigger hole, goes in right the first time, everything's good. Piece of cake, And you know, right? I mean, sometimes you bring your toolbox there, and you're like, no, no, that's not it. No, okay. No, that's a Phillips. Okay. No, go back to flathead. Okay. No, that's too big, too small. Right? You know the right tool does the right job. Right? Paul knows this, right? With the mind camp, I mean, the work camp people. Okay. So, the screwdriver has the quality of teleos, perfection, because it has exactly fulfilled the purpose for why I used it. Now, you see how different that is than our notion of perfection? Because you're saying, be perfect. It means, don't sin, merely. Like, don't think a bad thought, don't do a bad act, don't make a wrong move, be perfect. No, do what you're intended to do. Right? In the documents of Vatican II, man, become who you are. That's a beautiful statement. Think about that. Man, become who you are. Created in the image and likeness of God, therefore act like it. Right? You have a certain dignity. You have a certain majesty. You're the only group of objects in the created order made in God's image and likeness. Act like it. If you act according to how you were made, why you were made, to know, love, and serve God in this life, to be happy with Him in the next, you're perfect. You're working on your perfection. See, that's a big difference, isn't it? Would you agree? Than just simply like, made a wrong move. Okay. Now, we were created to be like God. All right? The characteristic of God is universal benevolence, unconquerable goodwill, the constant seeking of the highest good of every person. The great characteristic of God is to love both saint and sinner alike. All right? The one thing that makes us most like God is to have agape love, which never ceases to care for others, no matter what they do to our love. And that's hard. It's hard to love people even in an agape way when they reject your love. Okay? All right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Okay, next week, we're going to do chapter 6, verses 1 to 15. We'll spend most of the class talking about the Our Father, which I think is a good one, because we hopefully pray that often. And then, what does it mean to the motives for why we do what we do in terms of good works, okay? So, just if you want to just read to chapter 6, verse 15, 16, that should be sufficient. Okay, we'll take a 2-minute break and then we'll open it up for questions for those who want to ask questions. You want to record this as well, Joe? You can if you want. Record this as well, okay.